can scan there.
Y'all, I thought I could see the words on my page that I made it in giant font, but I cannot. So I'm going to have to wear my Home Goods glasses. And y'all will be kind of blurry, but we can do this better, I think. So, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? Remember all the times you were asked this as a kid? One of my sons, who shall remain nameless, he answered this with a Power Ranger or a chicken nugget. We taught our kids to aim high, reach for the stars. And for the record, he is a grown adult and most assuredly is not a Power Ranger nor a chicken nugget. We're win. So what do you want to be? What do you want to be when you grow up? Think about that. Is that a strange question to ask tonight? I mean, you're all grown-ups for the most part, you know, at least on the outside. When I was in Phoenix last month, I stayed with my mother-in-law's dear friend. Louise is 97 years old, and she has been friends with Cherie, my mother-in-law, for over 70 years. In fact, way over 70 years, Cherie had been her mentor and Bible study teacher. So every night I would come, after being with my mother-in-law, I would come and sit and talk with Louise. And one night, on the last night I was there, before I went to bed, she goes, "You know, you are really spiritually mature for such a new believer." And I was like, it's kind of been 35 years. And she goes, "Uh-huh." And she didn't say it mean or anything like that. She's just, but compared to her decades, you know, I'm just at the beginning. I'm not fully grown up yet. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us what we will be when we spiritually grow up. And he tells us where we are headed, and that helps us know if we're on the right road. And at the very start of his ministry, Jesus lays out what it means to be his grown-up people. His way, his kingdom was different. An eye for an eye is out. Forgiveness is in. Murder is still bad. But so is being angry enough to call somebody a fool. You have an enemy, you love them like they're your neighbor. You desire greatness, get in the back of the line and start serving. You want to be seen as a religious superstar? Go in your closet, pour out your heart to God. And at the very beginning, of Jesus' teachings are the Beatitudes, a word that means blessings. Now, the Beatitudes are not about different groups of people. You know, some are poor in spirit. And when you're mourning, you're in the mourning group. And some people are temperamentally meek. Some are pure. Some people are peacemakers. Those are the people that are really good in conflict. And some people are persecuted, like some of our missionaries, or if you're rejected at work because you're a Christian. But ladies, that's not what the Beatitudes are. They aren't sorting people. They're describing Jesus. The Beatitudes aren't sorting people. They're describing us, what we are to be like as we spiritually grow up. And Jesus saying, if you follow him, these are to be true of you because they're true of him. The Beatitudes are not a description of a quiet, passive life. Think about it. Showing mercy wouldn't be needed if you weren't sinned against. There wouldn't be a need for peacemaking if you weren't involved in conflict sometimes. There wouldn't be persecution if you just went with the flow. Jesus had a blessed life, but he did not have an easy life. And the Beatitudes were given to people who did not have an easy life. Can you relate to that? And if you don't have an easy life, the Beatitudes are for you. Because they are saturated with the love of God. His comfort, his mercy, his presence, his fatherhood, his favor. That's what blessed means. A deep, settled kind of contentment. Jesus calls them blessed. I really appreciate how the author of Paradox People explain this. He says, when Jesus says they are blessed, it's not a subjective experience. You know, do you feel happy? Do you feel like you're flourishing? Do you feel like you're living a blessed life? Blessedness is not a subjective feeling. It's an objective fact. Okay? Blessedness is not a subjective feeling. It's an objective fact. What God has done. When Carson preached specifically in Romans 12, but I mean all of Romans really, he described God as being so generous with his gifts to us, how he lavishes us with grace and kindnesses and steadfast love. Okay? The Beatitudes are not requirements you have to do to earn your salvation. Jesus tells the disciples they are blessed before he makes any demands on them in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Just like God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, then he gave them the Ten Commandments. The Beatitudes are not so much about doing as they are about being. They are about the type of person you are becoming over a lifetime. How you function and operate in the world. I have discovered a whole new aspect of Facebook, and it is decorating groups. Okay. This is my feed, one decorating group after another after another. And people from all over the place, they post a photo and they say, help, what do I do with this? What do I do with my kitchen, my bathroom, my entryway, my living room, my mantle? And boom, solutions. Tons and tons of solutions. Paint this, buy new pillows, replace those countertops, switch that rug, take out that wall, raise the mirror. You can change anything. You can fix anything. It's all so manageable and doable. I love it. But what Jesus is teaching us in the Beatitudes, it's not so much about behaviors you can like add or take away, as virtues that come from the inside out. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, how you live your life, that's an overflow of what's going on inside you. You know, that's where the action is. The pastor at the church where I got saved, he would say this, I don't know how many times I heard this. He said, you see this cassette player? It's the 90s, early 90s, okay? You see this cassette player? It has played worship music here every Sunday for years. And it is no more holy than the day it came off the assembly line. He would say, you see this chair? This chair has been here every Sunday. And it has heard hundreds of sermons. It's heard hundreds of worship songs. And it's no more holy than the day it was made. Because you can come here week after week after week after week. And you can sing and you can hear preaching and not be any holier than you were the very first Sunday you walked in here. If it's not happening inside you, it's not happening. Now hear me, the Beatitudes most definitely aim to change how we live, right? And Jesus most definitely cares a great deal about what we do. But he's even more concerned with who we are. So where does Jesus start? Matthew 5, 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 61 is woven throughout the Beatitudes. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when Jesus read this passage in the temple, he said this prophecy was then fulfilled. He was the anointed Messiah that Isaiah was talking about. Poor in spirit. And the adjective here means beggar, destitute, homeless, bag lady. You bring nothing to God that gives you an in with him. Jesus became poor in spirit for us. We know this. Jesus, who in Philippians 2, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus, who had everything, he emptied himself for us so that we who are empty could have abundant life. We bring nothing to the table. We're the beggars. We are needy. We are dependent. See, it's easy to forget that. Because for most of us, needy and dependent are not the way we usually think about ourselves. You know, we go about our daily lives pretty independent for the most part. I said earlier, I had to fly out to Phoenix last month to help my mother-in-law. And if you want to see our true condition, what we're really like, go spend time in an assisted living facility all day. Everyone there is acutely aware of their dependency and their growing dependency. I mean, glasses and hearing aids, hello, but canes and walkers and scooters and wheelchairs. My mother-in-law was recovering from a difficult hospital stay. She couldn't walk or feed herself or hold a glass of water. She needed help with the most basic bodily functions. At times, she couldn't remember how to brush her teeth. She could barely see or hear. Utterly needy and dependent. Babies, they're dependent on everything. And we're drawn to them, right? They're so cute. They're so precious. The little feedings, the caring. It's just so easy to be gentle with them. You know, but the elderly aren't so cute. You know, it's not so easy. And the smells, big people in diapers, always asking for help. You know, they have to be fed. They have to be moved. And Jesus came near to us when we were more offensive than a
a smelly Depends adult diaper. Our depravity, our selfish habits did not keep him from seeing us and coming near to die for us. So Jesus is not saying this about our eventual condition as physical creatures, although that is what's coming. He's talking about our inner spiritual condition. We are needy and dependent. And that's not only at salvation, right? Not only at salvation, ladies. I'm talking about every single day you live. Blessed are those who know they cannot make their life work on their own, who admit they need help every single day. My husband's mentor, David Pallison, says that to acknowledge this is to get sane. When you acknowledge this, you get sane. You come into your right mind. Psalm 40 ends with, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are poor and needy. You never get beyond this. Okay, I want you to hear that. You never get beyond this. And I remember reading this 20 years ago at a counseling conference. We were up in Philadelphia, and we were actually staying with David and his wife, Nan, at their house for the weekend. And one night, he slipped a chapter of a book he was writing under our door. And he wrote, I still remember seeing these words on the page. He said, to grow up as a Christian, we had to grow in our dependency on God. We have to grow in our dependency on God. He said most discipleship materials, they don't teach this. They teach how to pray better, how to study the word better, and those are good things, okay? But they don't necessarily teach how to become more dependent. I mean, think about this. In every area of your life, just about in every other area, you go from dependency to independence. Right? We talked about parenting. A baby is completely dependent on their parents for everything. But good parents, not bad parents, good parents raise their kids to become more and more and more independent, to live and do their life on their own. Right? An adult. Any job you've ever gotten, okay? You get a job and you get training and you're expected to learn to do your job. And let me tell you, if you need help every 5 minutes, you're going to be fired. Even if you're wonderful and they love you, you're going to get fired. Okay? And ladies, it's the other way around in your relationship with God. The longer you walk with him, the longer you walk with him, the more happily you depend on him for, you need him for more grace. You need more forgiveness, more mercy, more help. You need more wisdom. And hear me, this is not natural. It's not natural. It is so tempting to start believing, I know this. I know this. I've already read that book. I've already sat through that whole sermon series. I already listened to all those podcasts that are out there. I did that Bible study. I've been praying that prayer. I've underlined that passage. God has already taught me that lesson. I should get this by now. In every other area of your life, you're expected to grow towards independence. But God flips the script. God flips the script with us. God never, ever, ever tells you to go from I am poor and needy to I'm good. I got this. I can do it. I got it. The more we grow spiritually, the more we grow up spiritually, the more we become deeply aware of I need you, Lord. I need you every hour. I need you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first and eighth Beatitudes receive the same blessing. They're kind of bookends, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the other blessings are future oriented. They shall, they will. But here, for these people, the kingdom of heaven is present. The rule and reign of God for everyone who depends on him is a present reality. Okay, here's one other thought about poor in spirit. I find it easier to grasp that I'm poor in spirit when it comes to my need and condition before God. Okay. I find it much harder to take this into my relationships with other people, especially when there's conflict. For example, as I was working on this talk frantically, and you know, studying, you know, God, you know, my deep need of God's help, all of that study did not easily translate into humility and kindness towards Sam. Okay. And while I was consumed with working on the retreat, Sam was busy working on a talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in counseling. Both of us under deadline. Good times. Good times. And I remember one tense moment, you know, we're getting sideways. And I said, well, how's that talk coming on being filled with the Holy Spirit? And he shot back, about as good as yours on the Beatitudes. And this was in the car, going to church. Good times. Good times, people. See, I'm not quick, probably for the most part, to justify myself before God. But my first reaction to others seems internally, if not externally, but internally, is to defend and shut down and cut them off. See, Ed Welch says, when we lose sight of our dependence on the love of God, we are spiritually vulnerable. See, when you and I lose sight of the love of God, we are spiritually vulnerable. We forget our true condition, our poverty of spirit. We forget we need so much help. We forget that we don't get everything right, that we have blind spots. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Life is full of loss. People we love die. We suffer, not just from diseases, but mental illness and addiction and trauma and rejection and relational conflict and betrayal. We all have good reasons to mourn. And underneath all of that, we mourn when we are confronted with our own corruption. Listen to Psalm 38. My wrongdoings are stacked higher than my head. You ever feel like that? My wrongdoings are stacked higher than my head. They are a weight that's too heavy for me. I am worn out, completely crushed. I groan because of my miserable heart. Those who are poor in spirit can enter the kingdom, and those who own their sin can grieve and mourn and then experience comfort because God is so mercy filled. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's comfort is not like warm fuzzies. When you are gripped by the horror of all your stuff, you don't need hugs or affirmations. You need to open your eyes to this reality. God welcomes you. He welcomes you and blesses you and puts a beautiful crown on your head. We see this in Isaiah 61. He has sent to me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. He forgives us and he restores us over and over and over and over and over again. We can honestly mourn our sin because every single day we can count on his comfort. His arms are always open. Okay, here's another consideration. I said the Beatitudes described Jesus, but he was sinless. Jesus did not mourn his own sinfulness. Whose sin did he mourn? I mean, that's easy. Ours. He was deeply grieved by our sin and brokenness and spiritual blindness. He wept over the people of Jerusalem because they had such hard hearts. It's a question for you. Do you grieve the brokenness and sin that's not only in you, but around you? Does it move you toward more compassion and empathy and love? Lamenting is intended to be a doorway to hope, to good news. In a sense, when you stop mourning, you stop loving. Okay? When you stop mourning, you might stop loving. See, what I mean by that is when you stop grieving the brokenness that's around you, it is easy to stop caring. When you stop mourning and grieving the sin and brokenness around you, it's easy to stop caring. I happened to overhear Sam on a phone call one morning, and he said, I want to caution you. You're like me, because you're older, you've been around a while, and it's tempting to look around at others who disagree with you and get grumpy. You don't come alongside. You don't engage in meaningful interactions. You don't listen well. You don't humble yourself. You don't learn from anybody. Because all you see is where they're wrong and misguided. That's all you see. And so you write them off and you carry on. And this really is a temptation for every single one of us, not just grumpy old men. Okay. The world around us is really messed up. To paraphrase Dr. Miranda Bailey of Grey's Anatomy, if you're not terrified, angry, shocked, you're not paying attention. See, it's easy. Ladies, it is so easy to be the arrogant religious leader who prayed, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like them, those other people who get it all wrong." See, it's harder. It is so much harder to see all that's wrong and remember John's words. Beloved, if God loved us this way, if God loved us this way, sending Jesus to die for our sins, we also ought to love one another. See, we can't save people. We can't fix everything that's wrong. But we can choose compassion. And we can choose to care. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus shows us what meekness is. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus invites us to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, the very definition of meekness. And you will find rest for your souls. Listen to this observation. Jesus was under the hand and voice and will of another, heeding the voice of the Father, fully trusting in God's promises, fully obeying God's will. It's like we're the sheep and he's the shepherd. He's the creator. You are the creature. Meekness says with Psalm 100, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. You are the subject, he's the king. We cannot figure out our lives without him. God defines reality, not us. He defines what is good and true, not us. He tells us who we are, who he is. He tells us how to live. It sounds like this. Help me, heal me, teach me, forgive me, strengthen me, rescue me, deliver me, purify me, guide me, lead me, be near to me, have mercy on me, don't forget me. The opposite of meekness is pride. You live your life on your own terms. Southeastern professor Chuck Quarles says that to more clearly understand this beatitude, we really need to look at the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 37. And so I left a copy of Psalm 37. Y'all can read over the weekend. He says specifically Psalm 37 because it contains the closest Old Testament parallel to the third beatitude, to this beatitude, Psalm 37:11. The humble, the meek will inherit the land. So listen to the description of the meek. This is the meek. They trust in and commit their way to the Lord. They do good and cultivate faithfulness. They don't fret. They don't give in to wrathful anger. Instead, they wait. They wait patiently on the Lord, and they hope in Him. They are generous and gracious. The meek speak wisdom because they have the law of the Lord written on their hearts. And what do they get for all that? They inherit the land. In the Old Testament, the land usually referred to the Promised Land. But it's way more than a geographical location in the Middle East. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. They will inherit. And Quarles clarifies that this anticipates a time when God's plan for the earth itself will finally be fulfilled completely. This is the blessed earth. This is the new earth that Jesus' disciples will inherit. Psalm 37 describes this as an inheritance that will last forever. The Lord will bring forth your righteousness like the dawn. He will deliver, He will rescue, He will save the righteous, and He will bring justice. He will deal with evil. He will deal with the wicked. And they won't have any part of the redeemed earth. And on that day and forever, God, good and evil will no longer coexist. Evil will be vanquished. This future inheriting of a renewed earth is pictured in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among His people. He's going to live with them, and they're going to be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things will be gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then He said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And He also said, "It's finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children." How do we wrap our minds around this inheritance? How do we wrap our minds around this inheritance, and how can it impact us right now? Here's one way. Is there something that has happened to you that you can't get over? Is there something that's happened to you that you can't move past? Something that's been done to you, or something you've done? See, suffering in whatever form it comes out of sin, it puts you at a crossroads. It's a fork in the road. It's a multiple choice question. Will you bear it alone? Will you be ruled by the injustice, the hurt, the wound, and let it harden and shrink you? Will you let guilt and shame and regret lock you up? Or will you go the way of meekness? Surrender and entrust yourself to your faithful Creator and Savior. This is not a simplistic give it to God and claim the victory. Okay, I'm not saying that. It is a clear-eyed, radically truthful acknowledgement of your suffering, whatever its form, and accepting the help that only God can give. And God has placed us in this body of Christ to help one another in our time of need. We have friends. We have grow group leaders. We have pastors. We have counselors. We have others who can come alongside you and help you unpack and process in the details, however long it takes. See, all of us have a lot of baggage to unpack. And God intends, that we would patiently persevere in bearing each other's burdens, growing in our love and joy for each other, helping each other grow up. Mm-hmm. When I go home to Lake Charles, I inevitably end up with my mom and my aunt sitting around a table going through boxes and boxes and boxes of pictures. And I experience a mixture of horror and amusement at my disastrous hairstyles and fashion choices. Bear in mind, it was the 70s. But I also have deep pangs of sadness when I look at young Mindy, because I know what's coming for her. All the stupid things I was going to do. And as I continually become who I am going to be when I grow up, I have found the only hope I have is submitting to what God says is a crucial part of my inheritance. Trusting Him to finish what He started in my life 35 years ago in the church with the cassette player. As I daily seek to love Him and follow Him and fight the good fight of faith. And ladies, that is true for you. Mm-hmm. One of the biggest reasons we have a retreat is for you to get away and breathe. Mm-hmm. And take stock of how you're doing. Okay. And to let the words of Jesus sink deep into your soul. Whether you know it or not, before God, you are very poor and very needy. And yet, He's invited us into His kingdom. The judge, the judge says he is the Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort. So through Jesus, you are forgiven. And God promises you an inheritance that rights all that has gone wrong. So what do you want to be when you grow up? And I hope that as you continue with the Beatitudes, you're going to be able to respond to that question with a meaningful answer. With a much more meaningful answer than becoming a chicken nugget. Let's pray. Oh God, give us a vision for a life that is fruitful and flourishing, one that is truly blessed. By your grace, help us. Help us to shed some light in this dark world. Help us to do good to other people. Help us to be marked by reconciliation and kindness and repentance and humility and faith and joy and gratitude as grace plays more and more and more a part of who we are. Lord, we confess we get really, really stuck. We get blind and stubborn. And we ask you for your great patient mercy that we would learn how to treat others the way you treat us. Keep working in us and growing us up into your women. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.